Can I invite you to turn back to Psalm 119 and to verse 49? And can I say it's been a pleasure for Margie and myself to be with you today, and also to bring you the greetings of our church, Emmanuel Church in Bath, who have been and will be praying for us here. The end of last year, I was in a city abroad, which the World Health Organization declares to have the worst air quality of any big city on earth. And I happened to be there at a particularly bad time for this, and the air pollution was quite staggering. It was a toxic smog that shrouded everything you could see. When you walked outside, you could taste it, and it was literally eye-watering. Wonderfully, an air purifier appeared in my room. And to breathe in that pure air was heavenly. But it got me thinking about how we all live in a world that is shrouded with spiritually toxic fumes. And it's so prevalent, we can't take photographs of it, but it's prevalent to the degree that we can become almost unaware of how poisonous are the lies and the confusions prevailing in our society, which has so largely turned its back on God. And the fumes are everywhere. They're in the social media, they're on the TV, in the films, in the newspapers, in the magazines, in the books, on the internet, and therefore on your mobile phone, in schools, in universities, in workplaces, in ordinary conversations. God's word in such a world is like that air purifier that was put in my room. It's like fresh air for us to fill our spiritual lungs with, to breathe in the pure air of heaven. And I'd like us this evening to breathe in deeply some fresh air from Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 can seem pretty intimidating. You probably already know that it's much the longest psalm. In fact, it's the longest chapter, as it were, in the whole Bible. And it also seems quite repetitive. And it is the case that these days it isn't that often preached on. But actually, it is well worth taking into your heart and mind. Our passage, what is it full of? Well, it's full of a delight in God's word. And that delight is expressed in all sorts of words used to describe God's revelation. Verse 49, your word. Verse 50, your promise. Verse 51, your law. Verse 54, your decrees. Verse 56, your precepts. And depending on your translation, you'll also find the Hebrew words translated as your instructions, your judgments, and your statutes. And we need to remember that this law of God in which he delights is not just a list of commands, but it's full of promise as well. The law included, for example, the whole sacrificial system, the whole principle of atonement, that it was possible for the guilt of sinners to be borne by another in their place. And everything there is the word of promise which Christ himself fulfilled. And the whole law of God is not an arbitrary list of requirements. It's a revelation of the good character of God and the way that we might live to enjoy him and the world he has made. So the psalmist's delight here is a delight that we should share in having the Bible in our hand, because what he says about God's law is indeed applicable to the whole of God's revelation. But it isn't just a delight in God's words, as if he were simply excited with a book. It is a delight in a person, So just look at the way these verses are framed. They are addressing somebody. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. Who is this you? Well, verse 52, it's you, O Lord. Verse 55, it's you, O Lord. And the word your comes 8 times. Your word, your promise, your law, etc., all the way through. It is not, therefore, simply that he is enthusiastic about a list. He is enthusiastic about a person, God himself. In those far-off days when people still wrote letters rather than emails and texts, did you ever scan the post for a certain handwriting? Nothing perhaps excited you as much as picking up a letter, an envelope, with that handwriting on it. Why? Was it because you love handwriting? Well, no, but because you love the writer. And therefore, what they wrote was very precious to you. You hung on every word because you longed to hear from them. And that's how it is that we should come to God's word together. That sense that what God's word says is what reveals to us the heart of the one who loves us, whom we in turn have come to love. And therefore, we can come to God's word this evening, eagerly, I hope, to breathe in the fresh air of heaven. Now, I think it's helpful to take these verses in terms of 4 couplets and to identify 4 life-giving propositions that God's word gives us. And the first is this: hope in face of trouble instead of despair. Look in verse 49 and 50. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves or gives me life. Now, we live in a troubled world, don't we? And there are troubled times all around us. And these verses are written in a time of trouble. He speaks in verse 50 of his suffering. The Bible is very realistic about this world, its buffetings, its troubles, its sorrows, its suffering. And the psalmist writes not from a comfortable position of a very happy and easy life, but out of his suffering. And he cries out to God, and look at the very first word, remember. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. And the word remember is here, it's like an SOS call. It's a cry to God. And remember is one of the great Old Testament Hebrew words. It does not mean, as it can in English, just a momentary recall. Oh yes, I remember them. It means something more profound than that. It means to remember so as to act. It is a dynamic word. It's the word used in Genesis 8 verse 1, when the whole earth was covered with the floodwaters, darkness and destruction. And only in that ark were there any survivors left. Noah and his family and the animals that God had gathered there with him to people and fill the new earth. And as they were tossed to and fro on top of those terrifying waters, it says, God remembered Noah. It does not mean that he just recalled him. Oh, yes, Noah's there. It meant that he reached out to save him and everybody with him. That is what it meant to remember. And the psalmist pleads the same God to remember. Remember your word to your servant. And it's a great thing to do in our troubles, to plead what God has said, his promises, and his character, and his goodness. And he adds in verse 49, remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. You've given me hope. You see, we have all sorts of reasons for anxiety. Society seems to be full of anxieties. The prevalence of psychiatric disorders suggests that our society, for all its wealth and all its technology, is not somehow satisfying the human heart. There are all sorts of anxieties and troubles. We face troubles in all sorts of ways, don't we? All the political upheavals at the present in our country, as well as all the normality, we should might say, abnormality we might wish in our world of trouble and bereavement and terminal illness and broken relationship and anger and folly and fear and persecution and death, where is true hope found? You know, true hope is not found where so many people are looking for it. It's not found in yet another pint of beer. Hope is not found in yet another football match. Hope is not found in just being healthy and fit and going for a run. Health is not found in watching your favorite television program. Hope is not found in any of those places. It is only found in God's word. It is God who gives hope. And ultimately, all other hopes run like sand through your fingers. I'm sure we've all sat on the beach and picked up sand and just watched it run through your fingers. And it will run. And that is how the hopes of our world are. If your hope is in money or cleverness or your pension policy or political movements or democracy or whatever it might have been in, all those hopes run out. And at the grave, all that sort of hope is as silent as the dead. Ephesians 2:12 speaks of sinful man as without God and without hope in this world. And all human genius and creativity, and how much creativity there is, all beautiful music, all science and technology, none of it gives lasting hope. You can play classic FM till it's coming out of your ears. And beautiful as the noise may be, it will not bring you hope. It has no answer to death. Only God gives rock-solid hope. He is the only person who can give an answer to the reign of death and disease and weakness and wickedness. Verse 50, my comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life. You see, what does God's word teach us? God's word embodies promise. It tells us of a God who is there, a God who created us, a God who reigns over this world, a God who sees and describes what's wrong with this world, and also a God who cares about this world and the people in it, who knows us each by name, and who has a plan of deliverance and has sent a Savior. And one day, His Christ will return to reign and will bring resurrection life and end the reign of all the things that spoil today. And He Himself, God Himself, will wipe away every tear, and all sorrow and pain and death will be at an end, and there is no hope like that. I wonder if you watched the fireworks at New Year. Maybe, like me, you watched what was going on in the center of London, and very spectacular it was. Phenomenal explosions and beautiful colors and fantastic arrangements, and it was visually amazing. Now, how long did it last? I think it lasted 10 minutes. I mean, at the time, it seemed really quite a long time. It just went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. But actually, it lasted 10 minutes. And then it's over. And you could go back to that spot and stare as long as you like, and you have to wait another year, more or less, until there are some more explosions along the Thames there. And it will last for another 10 minutes. You see, our world's bright lights are rather like those New Year fire displays, firework displays. There's lots of noise and brightness. But it does not last. The true and lasting hope is only found in God and his promise. And therefore, we do not despair. That's the truth. That's the fresh air of heaven. It's to put your hope in God and his promise because he does not disappoint. That's the first proposition. Hope in face of trouble instead of despair. The second proposition, verse 51 to 52, is steadfastness in face of hostility instead of capitulation. Now, the writer has already spoken of his suffering in verse 50. But in verse 51, he speaks of yet more of the detail of it. He says there, the arrogant mock me without restraint. But I do not turn from your law. I remember, O Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. He lives in a hostile world, and we live in a hostile world. In verse 51, he speaks of the arrogant. Now, that's not an insult, it's a description. People who dismiss God and scorn what God says, and therefore scorn those who believe in God. And the voice they raise is not just dissent, I don't agree with you, or inquiry, please explain that. It is the voice of scorn, the voice of mockery. And it says here in verse 51 that it's mockery without restraint, unmerciful, is what some of the translations say. It's what Jesus faced on the cross. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. And the religious leaders mocked him. Scorn. Whether in the psalmist's time or Jesus' time or today, there is a tide of arrogance against God and scorn for his truth. In our society, this scorn is not yet universal, but it is increasingly prominent. A scorn against those who still believe that the Bible is God's word, who still believe in a creator and creation, who still think that Jesus is the only way of salvation, who are, strangely enough, people who believe in miracles and physical resurrection, and people who think that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, and believe that sex is for heterosexual marriage only, and believe that God made us male and female, and there are only two genders that God created, and believe in the return of Jesus to judge, and the wrath to come, and hell, and heaven, and glory ahead. Now, those views are increasingly scorned, even regarded as not just out of order, wrong, but out of order, completely unacceptable. And we'll hear that more and more in the social media, on television, on Question Time, in schools, in universities, in the public square. And in the light of that, we as Christians may well feel intimidated. And worse, we may be swept along with that tide. We may be tempted to retreat from what God has said in order to win an easier life. And I think many Christians today do feel intimidated. Well, it's not a new situation. How do we stand? Well, listen to the psalmist, verse 51. The arrogant mock me without restraint at every corner. But I do not turn from your law. He will not be driven from God-centered convictions. He clings to God and what God says. He clings to God's wisdom like a drowning man to a life belt. He will not let go. He is clinging to God, and clinging to God and his word is the only way that we will stand against the tide of our times. And he adds in verse 52, I remember, O Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Your ancient laws. We love the new. We love the latest. We love the recent. And people, a society which is preoccupied only with the new and the contemporary, we become pygmies of mind and spirit because we despise what is old and we only want what is novel. But you know, there is comfort in your ancient laws. That's why we're here this evening, because there's comfort in what God has said. And what God has said stands as a reality outside and above us and before us and beyond us and ahead of us. Now, the word here, God's, your ancient laws, the word laws in some translations is translated judgments, because it could be translated that. And God's ancient judgments bring those living in a world of hostility reassurance. This is what Peter does in 2 Peter. He reminds people of how God has judged the world but kept his own. So God judged the ancient world in the flood, but he saved Noah and his family. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, but he saved Lot. He judged the Egyptians at the Red Sea, but he saved the Israelites. He judged rebellious Judah by exile, but saved the believing remnant. And God knows how to save the Elijah who feels he's all alone, or the Daniel who's in a completely alien, hostile world, or the apostles in their generation. And he knows who are his, and he knows how to keep us steadfast when the scorn of this world laps at our feet. And we need to teach our children this, and our grandchildren, because to be sure, the scorn of this world will lap at their feet, and the tide will be deeper for that generation than for our generation. And what do they need? The confidence that they will not turn from your law. We need to breathe in deeply the fresh air of heaven that God's word brings to us, so that we may be steadfast in the face of hostility and never capitulate. Thirdly, verses 53 to 54, passion in face of wickedness instead of indifference. See, look in verse 53. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who've forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song. In the Hebrew, it's plural. My songs, wherever I lodge. Now, these verses speak of the wicked who have forsaken your law, verse 53. And the term wicked, again, is not an insult, it's a description. See, God's law gives us a basis upon which those terms, wicked and righteous, or wickedness and righteousness, actually has substance rather than just a personal whim or point of view. God's law is not just a private matter for people who happen to be Christians. God the Creator speaks with authority to all societies and all individuals, and his word is truth for all mankind. And wherever men and women forsake God's law, as they did here, they've forsaken your law, what happens is they become wicked. It's like riding a sledge down a steep slope on a snowy day. The wickedness gathers momentum. That's what's happened in our society. I dare say our great-grandparents would be horrified at the sorts of things that are normal in our culture now. We have ridden down the slope, and it's getting faster and faster and faster. Now, the psalmist does not write pretending that he, of course, is the perfect one, and there all those lots out there are sinners. The psalmist never claims perfect obedience. Indeed, because he's so familiar with God's law, he knows how much he needs salvation. You look back in verse 41. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. I need your salvation. And in the very last verse, which is a very significant verse in this whole whole psalm, Psalm 119, verse 176, the psalmist says, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. He doesn't put his hope in his own performances. He puts his hope in the great shepherd who seeks lost sheep. He puts his hope in God. But his heart and desire is to go God's way. And that's the difference between him and the arrogant who are without restraint and those who are wicked, who have forsaken God's law. Now, there is a danger that believers in an increasingly godless society retreat in fear or in indifference. In other words, they just get used to things as they are. And what I find interesting about verse 53 and 54 are the passionate responses that the psalmist expresses to living for God in a wicked world. And you know, we do need to be believers of passion today. And the first passion is indignation. Did you see that, verse 53? Indignation grips me because of the wicked who've forsaken your law. You see, there's a danger that we settle down in a world that defies God and we lose the capacity to be offended. We lose the capacity for indignation. Indeed, we feel, isn't that what gives Christians a bad name? Aren't we always negative? Aren't we always disapproving and critical and sour? Of course the world is sinful. You just accept it and be cool and go to church and sing God's praises. According to the latest statistics, some 41.9 million babies were killed worldwide before birth in 2018. 41.9 million helpless, unborn human beings were slaughtered before they even were born. For every 33 live births across the world, 10 children were aborted. And in our society, we put dire warnings on cigarette packets. And we accept abortion as normal. Do you think God is indifferent? Is he indifferent to all the things that go on as if they were normal? To sexual promiscuity, is he indifferent? To rampant materialism? To lies in high places and violence? Will the God of all the universe not address the slaughter of the unborn? Will he not judge the wicked? Are not the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and the certainty of final judgment, don't those declare that God is passionate and indignant against evil? And will we be cool and make a virtue of indifference? Now, indignation does not mean no compassion. The God who judges the world sent his son to die for wicked people. There is a proper passion of indignation that the Bible teaches us. 2 Peter 2 speaks of Lot, and three times Peter describes him as righteous. That's a bit of a surprise, you might think, when you read in Genesis. It might not have been as obvious to us as it clearly is to Peter that he was so righteous, but it says three times, so we don't miss the point, he was righteous. In what did his righteousness consist? Well, this is what Peter says, 2 Peter 2. Lot was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Distressed and tormented. He wasn't cool. And Paul went to Athens, Acts 17. You ever been to Athens? And you know, Paul didn't just admire the amazing architecture. He didn't just look at the Parthenon and say, what a fantastically beautiful building, which it is. He didn't say, well, idolaters will be idolaters It says he was greatly distressed. His spirit was provoked within him to see that the city was full of idols. He was indignant. And the indignation led to proclamation. We could do with a good deal more indignation. Because perhaps we don't have very much to say to our society, because frankly, we don't care that much about what God cares about. If we were more indignant, we might open our mouths to speak, as Paul did, of the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus in our wicked and adulterous age. But that isn't the only passion here. You see, in verse 54, we find singing. Your decrees are the theme of my, the Hebrew is plural, of my songs, wherever I lodge. Somehow he is indignant, but he's also singing. You see, there is a passion in his heart, not just because he's indignant over what is evil, but because he delights over what is good. He delights. God's word is all the preciousness of such preciousness to him. He finds in God's word not a dry and dreary volume, but he sees God's character set out, the plan of salvation, the love and mercy of God, the saving power and purposes in Christ fulfilled. And his word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And his word brings us life. A man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4 on the lips of Jesus. And will we not rejoice that we actually have access to the fresh air of heaven? Will we not drink it in with gulps? Will we not rejoice in what it says? The psalmist does. He sings his songs, he says, wherever I lodge. And there's a bit more to that word lodge in the Hebrew than we might immediately understand. It's more literally in the house of my sojourning. And that word sojourning, it carries meaning. It means wherever I am, I'm actually not here in a lasting basis. I'm always a traveler. I'm not at home in this world. I am destined for another place. And that's how the Old Testament spoke of the people of God. Even in the land of promise, they were still sojourners. They were looking, as Abraham was, to a better city and a greater place. We are all destined for somewhere else. But in his presence, in all the temporary places he found himself, he was singing the songs of heaven. Are you singing the songs of heaven? Is that where your joy is? One of our daughters has a card I saw last week on the wall. It says, interrupt anxiety with gratitude. I thought about that. That's rather good, isn't it? Interrupt anxiety with gratitude. I mean, maybe you want to say, replace anxiety with gratitude. Replace the hard heart with joy. You see, we should be both indignant at evil in our society with broken hearts over it and rejoicing in the gospel and in the mercies of God. We should be passionate in both directions. God's word, the fresh air of heaven, teaches us to be passionate in the midst of wickedness, not indifferent. Breathe deeply in the fresh air of heaven. And finally, blessing in face of darkness instead of fear. Look in verse 55. In the night, I remember your name, O Lord, and I will keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. Blessing in face of darkness instead of fear. In the night. Night is generally not the best time. When you wake in the night, your mind can wander. Night tends to be when we lose proportion, when we have wild thoughts and our fears are apt to sweep us away. But let God's word teach us a better way. In the night, there I am at 2 a.m. There I am with a crying infant at 4 a.m. I remember your name, O Lord. I remember your name. You see, this section began with asking God to remember him. But it ends with the psalmist remembering God. And you know, fears will rule if we don't remember God. And instead of fear, feed your mind and look what it says. I remember your name, O Lord. And in the Hebrew, the word name is rich in its significance. I don't know if you recall, but in Exodus 33, Moses said to the Lord, and now then Moses said, show me your glory. The Lord has been revealing to him all the law of God in all its magnificent detail and its wonderful features. And then he says at the end, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will proclaim my name. The name of God is the fullness of who he is and what he is like. And then a little later, we read, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Mercy and wrath, grace and judgment. Moses bowed to the ground and worshipped. Oh, we would do well to feed our minds on the fullness of who our God is, what he has done, what he is like, what he wants, what he promises, and what he will yet do. And when you do, the darkness of fear retreats in the light of the brightness of God's name. Will you do that? Will you meditate on the name of God? But in the word remember there, in the night, I remember, as we've already said, it's never just a mental exercise. In always in the Bible, this remembering leads to action. Verse 55, in the night I remember your name, O Lord, and I will keep your law. That's not just an addition, that's a consequence. Because I'm remembering you, I will keep your law. You see, we come to church to remember God, to soak our mind in him and his word, so that we go out and live out what he is like and what pleases him. And our obedience flows out of our knowing of who God is and what he says. And therefore, remembering God is an all-day occupation. It is an all-week activity. It is a living out of what we know is true. And be sure of this, Satan's chief desire in your life is that you forget God. He doesn't mind so much if we sing loudly in church, as long as outside church, the relevance and significance of what we sung has more or less disappeared by the time we get home. And the rest of the week, we live as if God were not there at all. That's how Satan wants it to be. That's why we have got to lay hold of who God is and feed our hearts on his word. This has been my practice, verse 56. I obey your precepts. Now, what does this add? After all, he's just said, I will keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. Isn't it just saying the same thing in a slightly different way? Well, the phrase, translated in my version, "This has been my practice," is very, very cryptic in the Hebrew. In fact, it's very difficult to translate. I mean, literally, it says, "This she is to me that," which leaves your head slightly whirling as to exactly what that means. But he's referring back to the Lord and keeping his law. "This she is to me that." The "she" is this whole desire to respond and obey. But it implies travel from God to us. It is to me. It comes to me. In other words, well, the ESV translates it, you see, not just as his own resolve, but as a gift of God. "This blessing," ESV says, "has fallen to me that I obey your precepts." It is God who's worked in my heart. I've been exposed to who he is and what he's like, and therefore I set my heart out on obeying him and on the undramatic path of daily obedience to God. "This blessing has fallen to me." But I quite like the word "practice" for all that. My practice. You see, what is the most significant thing in my life? Is it some special performance? Is it some moment when I star, where I did something really unusually well? Is that what it's all about? No, what is your practice is what we ought to want to know. The undramatic path of daily living out for God, pleasing him this week. Living in humility and kindness and self-control and forgiveness and love and perseverance and patience and joy. This is a gift from above. This is to me that I should be walking in his way. This is blessing in the darkness. To remember God in the night and to live for him in the morning. And ultimately, nothing else matters in the universe more than simply doing that, remembering God and living for him. And on that final day, you will hear his welcome, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he will bring us forever out of the night and out of all the pollutions of our world into his eternal light and the perfect fresh air of heaven. Brothers and sisters, breathe in deeply the fresh air of heaven through God's word tonight. Because his word brings us hope in the face of trouble instead of despair. His word brings us steadfastness in face of hostility instead of capitulation. His word brings us passion, indignation, and songs in the face of wickedness instead of indifference. And his word brings us blessing in the face of darkness instead of fear. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we have meditated on your word, and no doubt only partially and inadequately. But Lord, we want to breathe in the fresh air of heaven. We want to breathe in the truth of what your word says. We want to be people who live in a way that pleases our God, who march to a different tune to what this world is marching to. Lord, we plead with you that you would give to us something of the spirit that is expressed in this psalm. We pray that we would find through your word and through you hope in our days of trouble and despair. We pray that whatever the hostilities of our days, we will be steadfast and not capitulating. We pray, Lord, for this precious combination of indignation and song, delighting in who God is, passion instead of indifference. And we thank you for the pathway of blessing in the face of darkness that is rooted in remembering you. And we pray that we would carry these things out of the pages of Scripture into our families, into our homes, into our relationships, into our workplaces this week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.